Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the Old Testament book of Nahum called Just Love. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word. It's the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon will be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoyed today's message.
Seated. So we are starting this morning a short series through the Old Testament book of Nahum, and if you have never studied it before, that's okay. Most people have probably never studied it either. In 1982, Tron was an overlooked box office flop. It grossed a mere $33 million at the theater, and it was dwarfed by the blockbusters E.T. and Star Trek, The Wrath of Khan. But Tron transformed the movie industry despite the disinterest in its film. It used a high-concept animation and live action brought together on the screen through what we know as CGI, computer-generated images. Disney had success with children's animated films, but they struggled with their live-action films not connecting with adults. And so even though Tron was largely ignored in theaters, this Disney movie was a technical marvel. It was actually nominated for 2 Academy Awards, Best Costume and Best Sound. But oddly, it was not nominated for Best Visual Effects, because the Academy felt it had cheated using computers, and Hollywood was terrified of how this new technology would impact their industry. But Tron opened the door for modern CGI layered films like we see today, Avengers, Star Wars. Former CEO at Pixar said, "Without Tron, there would never be a Toy Story." Yet even with its advanced technology and industry impact, it took 28 years for a sequel to be released, and that was a flop as well. Nahum is also a sequel. But the things that we learn about in Nahum, about God and His grace and His love and His justice, are far more transformative to our world than the innovation of the movie Tron. Nahum was an Old Testament prophetic book. It's part of the Book of 12, or the Minor Prophets. And these 12 largely focus on God rescuing His people and bringing judgment to their oppressors. Nahum opens in verse 1 with this very simple 2-sentence verse: "An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh." It's the only Old Testament book with a double title, an oracle and a vision. And so you might wonder, well, what exactly is an oracle and a vision? Well, a vision is simply the way that God communicated His message to Nahum. He communicated through a vision, through like a dream of sorts. And an oracle can have several different meanings, but generally speaking, it's a prophetic proclamation largely about God's coming justice. And God communicated His message and His oracle, sometimes lengthy and sometimes in very short, brief sections. Nahum, ironically, the entirety of the book is an oracle. It's kind of long. Now, some say that oracles are simply words of judgment against foreign nations. And this is unfortunate because it perpetuates the perception that the Bible promotes a kind of xenophobia or unjust violence against nations. But scholar Peter Gentry describes oracles as concerning foreign nations, not against. Because he says that while judgments are included, oftentimes the judgments can be both for Israel and for other nations. But also because judgments are not the exclusive parts of an oracle. Grace and rescue are also given in oracles, both for Israel and for other nations. Nahum is contained on one single scroll, and it's referred to as a book, leading some to wonder if the prophecy was not preached by Nahum or announced, but circulated among the people in Judah, a kind of like underground pamphlet during extreme persecution and exile. And it mentions, of course, in that first verse, Nineveh, one of the first great empires, Assyria. Now, hearing Nineveh, the word Nineveh, might bring to mind one particular story for you, and that would be Jonah. Jonah was a prophet, just like Nahum, and God called him to bring a message to Nineveh around 760 BC. Nineveh was an idolatrous people, and they worshipped Asher and Ishtar. Some think that Nineveh is like a mythical land, kind of like Arendelle from Frozen or Atlantis, a legend. But it's actually a historically attested city, ultimately becoming the capital of the empire, Assyria, located in northern Mesopotamia. That's a fancy Greek word meaning a land between two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. Though Nineveh has its history that goes all the way back to Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10. I have a map that I can show you, hopefully, of Nineveh. There you go. I don't know if you can see that, but if you sort of look in the center of that green part where it says Assyria, just above that it says Nineveh, and you can see sort of where it is in relation to Jerusalem on the left and Egypt and Babylon in the south. And some of the other areas there. You can actually still visit Nineveh today. Remnants of the city can be found in Mosul, Iraq. Now, oddly, Mosul is the center of ISIS, a violent religious state that in many ways mirrors the evil of ancient Nineveh. Dr. Nicholas Reed says that there are two excavation sites in this region of Mosul. One that's under an Islamic shrine, so few are able to look at it, and one called Kayunik, where British soldiers found 30,000 ancient tablets and Ashurbanipal's library. Ashurbanipal was the Assyrian king, and he would put a stamp inside books that he took from nations that he conquered. Over 30,000. And this is what the inscription would say inside the books. Ashurbanipal, king of the universe. You can still see those books in a British museum today. But Ashurbanipal had a massive library. And he had a massive ego. Nineveh boasted a main wall around the city, 7.5 miles long, 50 feet high, in some places even higher, and 50 feet thick. It was more secure than Fort Knox. But Assyria was a violent, destructive empire. And it began around 935 BC, which is just about the time that King Solomon would have begun his reign. Then expanding westward. The military would build up thousands of soldiers at a border. They would deprive their enemy of food, water, and then they would siege that nation using bows and chariots and slings and spears. Assyria had sophisticated, heavily armored, large chariots like tanks. No one could stop them. The empire grew fivefold from 850 to 750 BC, sometimes by conquesting a nation, but other times simply by controlling a neighboring country through financial tributes and military service. They would take your money and take your sons to fight for them. And you did this to avoid being annihilated. Kind of like a school bully who demands your lunch money for safe passage to recess. These nations were convinced that submission was the only rational choice. And yet even still, Assyria would still sometimes crush their enemies despite their payment. They were ruthless and brutal. They would inflict immense pain on their enemies. There's historical evidence that says that they would stake people to a peg and flay them alive, ripping off their limbs, impaling victims on stakes between their legs. They would leave them alive for days. They would put fish hooks in a man's nose and pull him literally to captivity. They were masters of torture. Some captives were killed on the spot. Some were taken back to Nineveh and killed in the presence of the king. And others were taken as captives. And they would parade them through cities and palaces so they could see art of all the brutality that Assyria had put on other nations. Sometimes it was paintings. Sometimes it was actual hands and feet and skulls decorating the walls. Kings were often brought to Nineveh after a battle. They would behead them. And nobles of the conquered nation, the Israelites, for instance, would wear the heads of the kings around their neck to show all the might of their god Assur. The Assyrians, if you pay attention to the news, sound very similar to what's going on with Hamas right now. And it's easy to see why Jonah would refuse to go to Nineveh. These are the kind of people that God told Jonah to go to. In fact, Jonah probably prayed that God would judge Nineveh, that he would destroy them, not save them. So Jonah, of course, tries to run away, ends up in the belly of a fish, ultimately spit out on the beach, and forced to go to Nineveh. But Jonah didn't run from Nineveh merely because they were evil. He ran from them because he wanted them to be crushed. Jonah reached the city. He announces God's coming judgment, and much to his frustration, the whole city repents of their sin and turns to God. And normally this would be really cause for celebration, right? But not Jonah. Instead, you learn at the end of chapter 4, he pouted, he complained, he blamed God. And he said, God, I knew you would do this because you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. The irony is that Jonah knew that God would be like that for the Assyrians, not recognizing that he was like that with him. But we know that repentance didn't last long in Nineveh. Revival didn't bring lasting change. 15 years later, in 745 BC, the city returned to idolatry, arrogance, and violence under Tiglath-Pileser III, who led Assyria as the power in the Near East. He demanded more financial homage from nations like Judah and Israel, with succeeding kings annexing nations to the empire, including the northern kingdom of Israel, sieging its capital of Samaria, starving, raping, pillaging, murdering, and taking into captivity the 10 northern tribes. And in 722 BC, Israel in the north ceased to exist. They were gone. So to put this into perspective, it is very possible that Jonah, or any children he might have had, would have seen the violence of the Ninevites come upon Israel firsthand. Now, God said that this would happen. He said years before that the Assyrians were going to come in and discipline the northern and southern kingdom for their unfaithfulness to the covenant, for their idolatry, for not caring for widows and orphans. The southern kingdom was not annihilated like the northern. Judah became essentially a vassal state of the region. And Nahum was written about 60 to 80 years after the northern kingdom fell, when Assyria was at the height of its power, and it was written to Jewish people from the north living in captivity and those living in the southern kingdom on the brink of captivity, written around 660 to 640 BC. In chapter 3 of Nahum, it describes the destruction of Thebes. And we know that that took place in 663 BC. And so we know that this was written sometime after that. Nineveh in the book is presented at the height of its power, having control over the southern kingdom of Judah. But around 640 BC, Assyria begins to weaken and decline rapidly in its power. And after the death of its last king, Ashurbanipal, in 629 BC, the nation continued to weaken. Unlike other prophets, Nahum does not identify the Jewish king who is ruling in Judah. But we know historically that King Josiah began his reign in 640 BC and initiated a series of religious reforms in the 12th year of his reign in 627. Ironically, about the same time that Ashurbanipal would have died and when their control over the region weakened. Nahum literally means consolation or comfort. It's likely the name of the author. And in the introduction, he says he's from Elkosh, and there's uncertainty as to where that is. Some think it's where Nahum was born. Others think it was an Assyrian city where he might have been residing. There's a city not far from Nineveh called Al-Kush, which if it's true, would suggest that Nahum and perhaps his family may have been from the northern kingdom and part of the exiled people in 722 BC. But most scholars think that Nahum ministered in the south in Judah, following the ministry of Isaiah and Micah, and a contemporary of Jeremiah. So Nahum's message comes at a very pivotal time in the history of Judah and Israel. The book's primary audience is the Jewish people, who are either in exile or under the control financially of Assyria. And they needed to be reminded one important truth. They need to trust God alone. You see, there was so much evil and violence and oppression in the world that it would have been tempting for them to think that God is powerless, that God has forgotten his promises, or that Nineveh is unstoppable. And so Nahum intends to bring comfort to the Jewish people, namely letting them know in no uncertain terms that this nation of Assyria that God had used to discipline Israel for its covenant unfaithfulness, that they too would be judged for their violence, idolatry, and sin against God and against his people. The fall of Assyria was a common theme in the Old Testament books. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Zechariah. And these prophetic words were intended to bring comfort to a suffering people. Injustice would not go on forever. Though Nineveh was not the likely audience to hear this announcement, they were the rhetorical audience. There's no indication they ever heard it or the king heard it or repented. But it was meant to be a message to them. You will be defeated. And God allows Israel to hear what he is planning. And the people would recognize that Assyria does not know about its future. But Israel does. Because God does. And the prophet provides the people comfort and encouragement that the world will not be as it is right now forever. That those who are against God cannot stop him, even if they know what is coming. Judah can be calm and patient and confident as they await for Yahweh's intervention, even as their enemies mock them. When God gave the promises to Abraham to make them a great nation and to bless all nations through his offspring, God also said that he would bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And of all the nations that cursed Israel, Assyria, through Nineveh, was the greatest. And Nahum predicts the fall of Nineveh, prophetically announces that the brutal nation will be brought to its knees and Israel's enemy will be defeated. And we know in 612 BC, nearly 100 years later, the Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians. I'm sorry, nearly 40 years later, the Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians. Their gods, their walls, their resources, and king could not protect them. And so the message is meant to give the Israelites hope. There is no hope for anyone who does not believe God's word and promises, but if you do, there is hope. In Nahum, every Hebrew word for anger is used in this book to describe God's wrath. His character is revealed in high definition. And God will reveal his sovereignty over nations and power and justice to Israel and the world. And Nahum wants them to take comfort in that. When God's people wonder why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, they can trust that God will bring about a great reversal. That even the mighty Assyrians will not last forever. And if the Jewish people were tempted to think that Yahweh was not as powerful as the gods of the Assyrians or the gods of Nineveh, Nahum reminds them again and again that God is sovereign, not just over Israel, but over all the nations of the world. Yahweh created the earth. He is Lord over all the earth. Nahum's primary judgment seems to be directed to the king and army and political leaders of Nineveh. And that's important because it's those who accept this wicked ideology or perpetuate the violence that God is focused on. This does not appear to be a general rebuke of all Ninevites. In particular, Ashurbanipal, who claimed to be the king of the universe, is addressed directly by Yahweh in chapter 1 for his idolatry and self-exaltation. And in chapter 3, the king is described as a lion. And this metaphor is interesting because Assyria's king had an annual hunt where he would hunt and kill lions who were to symbolize all of his enemies. And Nahum inverts the symbol, saying that the Assyrian king is the one who will be hunted by God, and there is no escape. Nineveh is not judged for being ethnically or politically Assyrian. Condemnation and deliverance are based on one thing, spiritual evaluation. They are judged for worshiping false gods and for the violence of their religion. And so rescue for Assyria or for Israel or for anyone else is based solely on its relationship to Yahweh as well. Deliverance from coming judgment is not certain for Israel because Yahweh is not on the side of Judah or on the side of Israel and against Assyria and Nineveh. Yahweh is on the side of righteousness. And so today, Yahweh is not on the side of Israel and against Gaza. Yahweh is against evil, injustice, and idolatry. And he's on the side of righteousness and covenant faithfulness. In other words, being Jewish does not guarantee safety in the coming judgment of Nahum's day any more than it guaranteed safety in the coming judgment at the end. Rescue can only be found in faith in God's promises and God's covenant. So you can see Nahum has brought a significant change to what we know of Nineveh from Jonah. Jonah's story contrasts how the prophet lacked compassion on the people of Nineveh, and yet God was abounding in compassion. And Nahum now shows a God who does not ignore wickedness or sin forever, that God's patience should not be seen as indifference. Rather, God's patience is an expression of his love. God's justice is an expression of his love. God is always right. God is love. God is just. So why should you and I study Nahum? I want us to consider three big picture applications and then four personal applications. First, Nahum does not tell you about events happening in Israel today. We hear these kinds of declarations from both Christians in the pew and in the pulpits. They'll say that prophecy is being fulfilled right before our very eyes, they say. Recently, I was reading that many conclude that Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 to 9, are being fulfilled right now in Israel. And what we discover when reading in general the Old Testament prophets is that the majority of the prophetic ministry had nothing to do with telling the future. The prophet's primary role was preaching, and it was preaching to call Israel back to covenant faithfulness. It's only in a minority of times when the prophet does foretell the future. And when the prophet foretells the future, we see three things that come up consistently. He either speaks about the coming judgment against Israel for their own sin. He speaks about the coming judgment against Israel's enemies and return from exile for Israel. He speaks about the anticipated coming of the Messiah. Or he speaks about the new heavens and the new earth. He speaks about eternity. And that's important because there's virtually nothing written by the prophets about the time in between Jesus' ministry and eternity. And not only that, virtually all the prophecies of the prophets are fulfilled within the lifetime of the prophet. I say, well, why would that be the case? Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy, the law says that false prophets are to be stoned. If a prophet foretells the future in a way that cannot be verifiable, then you can't ever stone a prophet. So therefore, the majority of what the prophets say is meant to be verifiable. It's meant to be able to be seen in history. And so the majority of what you see prophesied actually foretells what's going to happen in the prophet's own life. Because if it doesn't come true, what are you going to do? You're going to start finding rocks. But when those prophecies do come true, in the very small times where a prophet speaks about the coming of the Messiah, which is going to happen much, much later, 500 years later, you can trust the prophet because you could trust him with the other things. And when the prophet speaks about the coming of eternity and the new heavens, the new earth, and God reigning with his people, you can trust that because the prophet was right about the things in the short term. The point is that most biblical prophecy was fulfilled in the time of the prophet. And what is happening in Israel now is not some fulfillment of what we see in the prophets in general or in Nahum in particular. Second, Nahum does not tell you about what will happen in the future from us. Again, there are a handful of places, particularly in Isaiah, where we see prophecy about what the future will look like. Judgment, eternity, heaven. But because most of the prophecy is about events in the prophet's own day, it typically mentions nations, places, or kings that are relevant to the prophecy. And Nahum here in particular is talking about Assyria and Nineveh. It contains future prophecy about what will happen in Nahum's lifetime. In fact, we're certain it'll happen because we know in 612 it did happen. Everything in Nahum was fulfilled in 612 BC. In fact, most prophecy has been fulfilled in the same way, either in the immediate history of Israel or in the coming of Jesus. So many armchair prophecy experts refuse to let the plain, simple meaning of the text guide their interpretation. So they convince themselves that when prophets like Nahum talk about Nineveh or Babylon or Persia, that they secretly are meaning Russia and China or ISIS. But to conclude that prophecy with clear historical markers is somehow meant to be figurative in a way the prophet never would have intended is not being faithful to the scriptures. We must always be wary of attaching explanations for judgments that God has not given. For instance, it's not faithful for you to claim that what is happening right now in Israel is a fulfillment of prophecy, because you don't know. It's also true that when a hurricane hits Florida, it's not faithful for you to say, see, this is the judgment of God because of some kind of sin. Or when a bridge collapses in Minnesota, it's indicative that prophecy from Zechariah is being fulfilled in our day. That's not to say that God can't bring judgment. He does. And that's not to say that God can't bring judgment for sin. He does. But to attach those things to the prophetic word would be inconsistent with what we know about what the prophet's ministry is. And so to take a prophecy like Nahum, for instance, and to directly or immediately apply it to us would be inconsistent. Nahum is seen to be a true prophet because the fall of Nineveh happened exactly like he said it would happen. And based on Deuteronomy 18, Nahum can be trusted in the days of his ministry and in the years that we live in. So then I guess if Nahum does not speak about Israel in the present and Nahum does not speak about what's happening from our future, then is there anything that you and I can gain from Nahum? And the answer is yes. Nahum does tell you relevant things about our life today. Just because what's happening in Nahum has already been fulfilled doesn't mean it doesn't still teach us things about the present. So here are some things that you will learn in the coming weeks as we go through Nahum. First, you will grow in your understanding of who God is so that you can face injustice and suffering in your own life, just like the people of Judah. God's character and attributes will drip from the pages of Nahum, and you will see with no uncertain terms that God is sovereign. He's powerful, gracious, merciful, faithful, good, loving, and just. You will see that Yahweh rules over history and nations, not just Israel, and that Yahweh is to rule over your own life. Sometimes you might know a caricature of God, but not know the true and living God as revealed in the pages of Scripture. Only God has a remedy for your life. Only God has a remedy for the violence and the injustice that you face. Only God's promises give you hope. Only the exclusivity of the gospel can save you. It doesn't matter if you are religious or Jewish or Assyrian. No one can save themselves. Only God can deliver sinners. Only God can make right that which is wrong. Only God keeps his promises. Only God can be your comforter, your consolation, and your rock. But you'll learn that God is good. And God is just, and God is love. This is your God, and he can be trusted. Secondly, you'll also grow in your understanding of the nature of sin. The depravity of your own heart and the idols that you have of money, power, racism, imperialism, and might will be exposed just like the gods of Assyria are exposed in this book. You'll learn that you can only find security in God and nothing else. Idols were dangerous in Nahum's day, and idols are dangerous in your life. And you'll be reminded that God will deal with all sin, and you will see that the wages of sin is death, and that sin attracts the judgment of God and puts us in a spot of condemnation. And yet at the same time, even in your own sinfulness, you will be reminded that God is slow to anger with you, that he's patient and abounding in love towards you, and that God calls you, just like he called Nineveh years before through the voice of Jonah, to repent and to turn away and to walk in a new life. You'll also be reminded that you are to pursue justice because God pursues justice. Sometimes it feels like the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, and you might wonder why there is so much injustice in the world. Injustice against Israel, injustice against the unborn, injustice against minorities, injustice against women, injustice against children, injustice against Christ followers. Assyria committed centuries of injustice, and then God sought his own justice. He sought justice for his people, for his king, and for his own namesake, God cares about justice, and as such, so should you. You should care about real racial justice. You should care about real national justice. You should care about real international justice. Not the kind of justice that we hear talked about on the TV or on the news channels, but the kind of justice that is built upon God's righteousness and his character and the gospel. God is slow to anger, but God is rightly jealous for what is his. And this certainty of justice provides us comfort that God will right every wrong. It provides motivation because God will not leave us to be abandoned. It provides an example that we are to follow as well, that we should seek justice in our world. God will not let injustice go on forever. So take comfort and come to him. You'll also be reminded to be grateful for the work of Jesus and to keep your hope fixed on his return. One thing that's noticeably absent from Nahum compared to other prophetic contemporaries of his day is that there's no trace of the messianic hope outside of one verse. Chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." You and I would recognize that verse as coming from the New Testament. It's as if Nahum wants his readers to know their problem is that they don't just have a king, because they don't. And their problem is not just that they need a man to come rescue them, though they do. What they need is a God-man. They need a man who can put his feet on mountains because he created them. And Nahum reminds us so visibly that no one can stand before the judgment of God. All God's enemies will be defeated and crushed. And so our only hope is for a Savior. Israel needs a Savior. We need a Savior. There is only one who can stand before God. There is only one who invites us to take refuge in him from the judgment to come and for the judgment on sin. There is only one who brings us safely into the presence of God to live. Jesus Christ is the one who bridges heaven and earth. He's the one who stands on mountains. Nahum will point you to the gospel. And just as Assyria and Nineveh were defeated a mere 20 to 30 years after Nahum writes, Nineveh and her mighty defenses were crushed so swiftly that until 1842, no one even knew for sure if it ever really existed at all. Almost 2,500 years. It wasn't until the remains of Nineveh were dug up in Mosul that people were sure, oh yeah, this did once exist. But a serious promise fall points us to a greater defeat in Revelation 19. When John says that a new Babylon, representing all of God's enemies throughout history, will be destroyed, and all of God's people will rejoice in the judgment of Babylon, just as Israel rejoiced at the defeat of Assyria. Nahum reminds you that while this judgment already came, there is a judgment that is still coming. For everyone who clings to their own self-made idols and places of refuge, no one is exempt from God's righteous judgment to come. But when it comes, Jesus will win, and all who take refuge in him will be saved with him. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is or where you came from. There are only two kinds of people in the world: those who find refuge and reconciliation with God, and those who do not. And Nahum begs the question, which are you? It took nearly 120 years for the continuing story of Nineveh to reach its conclusion in Nahum. 120 years for a sequel. But unlike Tron, the story of Jonah and the story of Nahum were not flops. Rather, they greatly impact how people understand the character of God today. In particular, God's compassion, his mercy, and grace. Jonah is a book in search of an ending, a follow-up. Because Jonah wanted God to destroy the ancient city, and God had pity on Nineveh, and we are left to wonder what actually happened. Well, Nahum tells us the repentance didn't last forever. The compassion didn't last forever. Sadly, some have labeled Nahum as a bloodthirsty revenge prophet with a narrow-minded nationalistic perspective on life. But I don't think that understands Nahum at all. Because Nahum is not a story that's merely about a nation. Nahum's a story about God. And Nahum is not a story that should be canceled. Rather, it's a story of justice and hope and victory. It's a story we need more of right now with all the violence and evil in the world. For the faithful exiled Israelites in Assyria who refused to bow the knee to Baal or any other idol would have been discouraged about their future because of what was happening in the present, they might have looked around at the events in the world and thought God's promises have failed. God's word failed. God failed. But Nahum comes and gives them hope. Their enemy will be defeated. They would not skirt accountability. Judgment is coming. And just as God sent Assyria to judge Israel, God sends Babylon to judge Assyria. And God will send his son to judge the world. Most of us never read Nahum. Or if we do, we breeze through it in a Bible reading plan just so we can get to the next day. Nahum is a book we don't know much about. It's something that we don't like to consider. But Nahum is a book that points us to Jesus. It has much to do with us. We need the comfort and the consolation of Nahum. We need the justice of God. We need a relationship with the true God, just like they did in Nahum's day. And we might wonder at times, what is God going to do about all this evil in the world? Or better yet, when is God going to do something about all the evil in the world? And we might feel as hopeless as Israel did in Nineveh. And we see mirror images of this kind of evil that we read about in Assyria today. And we need hope. We need consolation. We need an announcement of peace. We need the ultimate king and judge to come and make right that which is broken. To deal with sin, to be a refuge for sinners. What we need is the gospel according to Nahum, feet that bring good news.